Luke could almost be accused in his gospel account of Jesus' ministry of having a preoccupation with money and wealth. Again and again we have passages like these at which the issue right at the heart of people's decision as to whether or not they're going to follow Jesus Christ is money. It's not that money is all that counts, nor is it that money is wrong, but Jesus knew and Luke appreciated that in the society then, as in our society now, money is often the item of major significance on people's agenda. As we look at these episodes before us today, we're going to split them into three sections, looking first at the rich man in chapter 18, verses 18 to 23. Then we're going to jump to Zacchaeus in chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. And then we're going to come back to the words that Jesus speaks to his disciples in the second half of that reading from chapter 18. And because I think that these passages here are concerned with the decision that we have to make day after day as we determine to allow Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Savior, I think these passages are concerned with our ambitions, okay, our motivation. So I've called the three sections, I call them the rich man's ambition, Zacchaeus' ambition, and our ambition. First of all then, if you can have your Bibles open at chapter 18, we'll work through the verses from verse 18 onwards. And this is the rich man's ambition. Something really unusual happens in this passage. A Jewish man of upright background comes to Jesus asking about eternal life. But rather than leaving Jesus full of assurance and with new purpose and direction in his life, he leaves Jesus sad and dejected. Why? Well, I suggest it's because of the man's chief motivation in life, and I'll explain that as we look through the passage. First, though, I want us to see what we know of this man. We'll do a photo fit. We'll build up a profile of his personality. Okay, so look down at the passage. The first thing we find out is in verse 18. We read that he's a certain ruler. Now, actually, in other translations, that's taken as a religious leader. This man is a man who's respected, a man with authority within the Jewish people. Next, in verse 21, this chap confesses to having kept the commandments that Jesus is referring to in this passage. So we learn that he's somebody who's pious in terms of keeping God's law and keeping this moral code. In verse 23, we read that the man was very wealthy, he was rich. Additionally, in Matthew's account of this particular passage, we learn that the man was young. This is a guy who couldn't be faulted on the law. He was respected well beyond his years, and he had wealth, which surely must have been a sign of God's providence, or so he thought. He was a man who genuinely thought he'd arrived. He liked his position at the top of the social and economic pile. He didn't want to jeopardize it. He also had great pride in his own righteousness in religious terms. In everybody's eyes, especially his own, he was a major success, and that suited him very well. Thank you. Even as we read the passage, we see that his religious ambitions go straight to the top. He wasn't interested in learning how to read the scriptures better or learning how to please God more. He thought he had all that stuff. His religious ambition was to go for the biggie, the ultimate prize. He comes up and he says, "I want eternal life." It's almost as if he believes that's just within his grasp. So verse 18, we read, he comes to Jesus, he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, we're not told how he asked this question, but I'd like to suggest that his thinking may have been along one of the following three lines, may have been on, you know, a mixture of all of them. First, he could have come to Jesus with a genuine inquiry for spiritual enlightenment. Second, it could be that the man was trying to show off his religious knowledge and enter into a debate with this renowned teacher, just like Rico and I do when we talk to Paul Blackham. Third, it could be that the man is actually hoping that Jesus will turn around and commend him, give him a pat on the back for his upright stance as a good moral citizen, and reassure him that he's bound to be all right for eternal life. We don't know which it is, but Jesus responds almost with sarcasm in verse 19. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Almost sarcastic. Perhaps he guesses that the man's inquiry isn't too serious. But I think that Jesus wants to push this man to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is more than just a good teacher, and that the conversation that's going on is more than just another religious debate. Jesus knows in himself that the way to inherit eternal life is to acknowledge him as the Son of God and as Lord. And he wants to get the man thinking seriously about all that he's going to say right from the outset of his response. That's the start of Jesus' response. But rather than coming straight to the point, Jesus continues with quite an oblique style of answering in verse 20. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. He reminds this man of five of the Ten Commandments, five of the laws which form the basis of Jewish society. Now just stop and think for a minute, because I find it jolly odd that actually Jesus only picks out five of the Ten Commandments. For some reason, he chooses to omit five. He chooses to omit the four commandments at the start, which are to do with the holiness of God. You know those commandments, worship the Lord your God alone. Build no idols. Don't take the name of God in vain. And keep the Sabbath holy. He also omits the tenth commandment, which is do not covet. Why does he do this? Wouldn't you have expected the answer to the question, how do I inherit eternal life, to have been wrapped up in those first four commandments, all to do with God? Is Jesus just reducing salvation to a series of moral codes here, saying it's all about how you behave with other people? No, of course it's not. I think what Jesus is doing is that he's making a point by bracketing these other commandments together through their omission. And we'll see why in a minute. Verse 21, the man makes what could be seen as a proud boast. And Jesus continues. He makes what could be seen as a proud boast here. He says, I have absolutely no problem with keeping these laws. I've done them since I was a child. And Jesus continues. He brings the man to the crux of the whole issue. Jesus says, give up your wealth, give your money to the poor, and in so doing, gain credit in God's sight through your selfless generosity. Jesus knows the man is wealthy, and he throws down a challenge, saying, how valuable is eternal life to you, really? Is it worth more than that pile that you've built your life upon? Or are you too secure in the wealth that you have now to worry about your future? Is the respect that you have in the eyes of men worth more to you than the respect you need in the eyes of God? And this is the key issue for the man. You see, I suspect that Jesus knew that the man had such great store in his worldly attributes, the power, the respect, the wealth, and the youth, that he pinned all his hope on these. In Jewish society, it was actually assumed that if you were wealthy, it was because you were blessed by God. It was assumed that the wealthy people would be the first people to get into heaven. So he thought he had it all. And these things, rather than God, were the things that this young man presumed would see him through life and then on to eternal life. You see, I think the reason why Jesus, by omission, drew attention to those commands relating to God and covetousness was because this man had made his wealth and its associated status into an idol, into a God in whom he was prepared to put greater trust than he was in the real God. So the reason that this man leaves Jesus sad and dejected in verse 23 is not because Jesus rejects him and pushes him away, but because the cost of following Jesus Christ is just too high for him. He's a person who's used to being in control of his own destiny. He's rich enough to buy what he wants, to save up for retirement, to provide for those he loves, really to determine his own destiny and how he uses his time. But now he's told that his eternal destiny, his eternal future, lies outside his own control and lies in God's hands. Jesus, in telling him to give up his wealth, is telling him to put his security and trust in nothing other than God, but the man just can't let go. Question for you. Who or what are you trusting to bring you through this life and into eternal life? Is it Jesus Christ? Or is it some worldly attribute that you have? Section 2, Zacchaeus' ambition. Turn over the page, it's on the same page, but chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. We read about Zacchaeus here. Zacchaeus, like the rich man, had also made it to the top, but he had climbed a far less salubrious pile than that which the rich man was sitting on. Zacchaeus was a man who got rich through less than scrupulous means. He was a tax collector. Doesn't sound too bad in our day and age. In fact, he was one of the most influential tax collectors around. Imagine, this guy was a Jew who worked the Romans to take money away from the Jews. In a world where the Jews saw money as part of God's blessing, this guy is a turncoat, isn't he? A total traitor, very much in bed with the enemy. As far as the Jewish assembly were concerned, tax collectors were no longer fit to enter the synagogue. They were considered to be totally unclean because of their association with Gentiles, with non-Jewish people, and because of their involvement in their activities. So he was a man who at some stage had decided that his passion for wealth and his desire to succeed was greater than any of this cultural background that he had. He wanted to get to the top, come what may. No morals, no ethical decisions stood in his way. He was a man thought by those in Jericho to be a sinner, we read in verse 7. In fact, that word also translates as a notorious sinner. He was thought of as really bad. Zacchaeus couldn't actually have been more different from the rich man in chapter 18 if he'd tried. And yet, like the rich ruler, Zacchaeus knew that deep down, his life, however good it appeared on the surface, was far from sorted. So in the story, we see that Zacchaeus is still searching. He's got all the wealth that he thought would make him happy, but he doesn't have a clear conscience, and he knows that something is missing, even if he doesn't know what that thing is. So we see Zacchaeus searching. He comes, he hears Jesus has arrived, and he searches for Jesus with the same determination that got him to the, you know, tax collecting, the top of the tax collecting ladder. Only this time, that ambition drives him up a tree. There's a lot of difference between the two men, because Zacchaeus comes to Jesus knowing that he's despised and rejected by the people around him. He may have loads of money, but he knows full well that he can't rely on that for his salvation. He doesn't come to Jesus asking for eternal life, but rather, he comes to Jesus looking for God's mercy and salvation, verse 10. Again, some odd things happen in this passage. This despised man is accepted by Jesus Christ. That's the implication of Jesus saying, Zacchaeus, come down, and I'm going to come and have dinner with you. It's a sign of acceptance. Then the man's heart is so radically transformed that he voluntarily gives half of his wealth to the poor straight away. He says, right, bang, that's it. Half my money to the poor. He's not asked to do it. And then he sees those people that he's stolen money from, and he reimburses them. And he reimburses them four times the amount that he's stolen. Now, that is the maximum penalty under Jewish law at this time. Finally, this man, who is an outcast of Jewish society, not even allowed in the synagogue, is acclaimed by Jesus in verse 9 to be a son of Abraham. Abraham was a man whose faith in God was credited to him as righteousness. He was considered righteous in God's sight because he believed. And this man here, this scumbag of society, is called by Jesus a son of Abraham, is associated with him because of his willingness to trust Jesus wholeheartedly. Think of the impact of these two stories side by side for Jewish readers. It would have been colossal. There's a man who's kept the law, who's well respected, who's gained wealth legitimately, and he leaves Jesus sad and dejected, knowing that God's plan of eternal life is way beyond his reach because of the attitude of his own heart. In contrast, we have Zacchaeus, the pits of society, who is welcomed by Jesus, is grouped among Jesus' disciples, even though he's ceremonially unclean, and is saved through his trust in God. The readers, the Jewish readers of this, would have been about as shocked as you would be if I told you that actually the church wardens of this church will never get to heaven because the attitude of their hearts is incorrect. Whereas someone doing dodgy deals down in Hanover Square with all sorts of funny property will get to heaven because actually they trust in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that's the case, but don't quote me on the church wardens. But you see the contrast there. And that's the contrast which is between these two stories here. Brings me to my third section, which is our ambitions. We'll go back to chapter 18, and we're going to work through verses 24 onwards here. Because it's here that Jesus starts to teach his disciples the lessons which are learned from the rich man's behavior. I want us to consider what we can learn. There are four things that I've got here that I think we can learn. The first thing to learn is that eternal life is about God's kingdom. As you look across the passage, you'll note that Jesus responds to this question of eternal life by talking about the kingdom of God in verse 24 onwards. The rich man is concerned with eternal life, while God is concerned that we acknowledge him as the king of our hearts, our minds, our bodies, and our souls. This reminds us that the promise of eternal life is God's promise to those who have accepted Jesus Christ as the most important person in their lives. That's why when we pray as Christians, we call Jesus Christ Lord. We acknowledge that he is the king of God's kingdom and that we're his subjects. Second thing we learn is that motive, not money, is the heart of the problem. Jesus starts his explanation to his disciples with this famous riddle about the camel and the eye of the needle. His analogy here declares it to be a total impossibility for any person by their own efforts or merit or wealth to secure a place in God's kingdom. Some people say that this is talking about a little gateway in the side of the city walls called the eye of the needle, and that, you know, Jesus is actually saying, oh, with a real struggle a rich person can get into heaven. But that's not the case. I think he's talking about a real needle with a tiny hole in it, and he's talking about a complete impossibility. The issue here, however, is not a prejudice against wealth. You see, the big statement that we read in these verses is not about it being hard for rich people to get into the kingdom of God. Rather, it's in verse 27, where Jesus tells us that only God can achieve the impossible for any of us. Only God can bring us into the kingdom of heaven. You see the difference between the two people who came to God in these two stories. One came assuming that his life was pleasing to God, assuming that he was being blessed by God already, and so asking for eternal life. The other came to Jesus knowing that his life was far from pleasing, and asking for mercy. Jesus' reaction to the two people that we've looked at shows us clearly that the latter is the right way for us to approach God. So Jesus says, we should never place any undue reliance on the things of this world to secure our salvation. We should never assume that we've got enough here to get us into heaven. If we do, then we'd be like this camel trying to squeeze through the eye of a needle. Only God can achieve the impossible for us. But also, we must never allow anything to become so important to us that we're unable to let go of it in order to follow Jesus. Because the man that we read about in chapter 18 had obviously lived a good life. And he may well have been sincere in his desire to turn and to follow Jesus. However, Jesus picked one thing that was so important to him, his money. In verse 29, we read this other list of things that Jesus expands that can hold our attention. We shouldn't read this verse as an endorsement that we should, you know, that we can break up families when we become Christians. But rather the principle is that we shouldn't allow even those people who are most dear to us, wives, husbands, children, to get in the way of our wholehearted commitment to God. So perhaps we're sitting here today and we have a longing for a fulfilling relationship. Or perhaps we long for a family. Perhaps we long for a nicer home. Those things are fine. They're good things to want. But the moment our longing becomes bigger, a bigger force in our lives than our longing for Jesus Christ, then it's wrong. The third thing, third learning point, is a question. Consider, what goes first in my life? You see, the question that Luke forces us to answer as we read Jesus' words is, what is there in my life that I'm reluctant to give up in order to follow Jesus Christ? And if we've been Christians for some time, we can rephrase that and we can ask ourselves, what am I hanging on to? What am I hanging on to that stops me from really putting God first and foremost in every part of my life? Having looked at the passage, it just seems ludicrous to us that anyone like this rich man can meet Jesus and walk away sad and dejected, unable to follow him because their worldly wealth, their status or success is of greater value to them. But let me ask you this. How often do you place your security in the things of this world? The relationships you have, the nice home you have, the lovely area you live in? The new car, the good job, the high income, the respect that others seem to hold you in? How often do you place your reliance on those things? Because every time you trust in one of those things, you actually take your trust out of Jesus Christ. The message of these two stories is that when we meet with Jesus Christ, we can only respond in one of two ways. Either we can be like Zacchaeus and we can turn our lives around completely. Rather than taking money, he gives it. We turn our lives around completely because we're so amazed at God's unconditional acceptance of us, regardless of our past. We can turn our lives around. Or we can turn our backs on Jesus. We can walk away from him with sad hearts, knowing that we've heard the truth of God, but knowing that we're unable to swallow the personal cost of following him. I believe as a Christian, actually, we're called to make that choice day after day after day in terms of the way we live our lives. Are we putting Jesus Christ first or is something else coming before him? I don't know about your situations, but I know this is not easy. I know that I personally have struggled with this. I find it easy to look back at the surveying world where I used to work, where the partners of my old firm have just awarded themselves share options worth £615,000 each. I think, wouldn't it have been easier to have given up my job and gone to work in low-paid Christian work if I'd waited till I got £615,000? Well, sometimes I look to the future and I panic because I don't know where my job is going. It's uncharted territory. And I look at my wife and I and I think, we cannot afford, on my salary, to run a family in central London. I'm not alone in this. Sometime, if you get a chance, ask one of the curates, you know, how much they get paid for working in the Church of England. It's difficult. I find that sometimes I get hung up on the financial security that I used to have and the lack of it that I have now. And yet, if I'm reading this passage correctly, such concerns as those, which I'm sure we all have, run the risk of diverting my attention from the Lordship of Jesus Christ and from His sufficiency in bringing me through this life and to eternal life and to treasures in heaven. It's quite a tough message for each of us to swallow. My final learning point here is the danger of hypocrisy. Because I believe one of the easiest approaches we can take to passages like this is to sit back and say, this is not relevant for me. I'm a follower of Christ. I've given this up. I've given that up. I've put Jesus before my ambition, before my career. I've sacrificed everything to follow Him. We do that quite often, don't we? Let me ask, have you given like Zacchaeus did? I've got a quote here from David Livingstone, the famous doctor missionary in Africa. He said this, I never made a sacrifice. We ought not to talk of sacrifice when we remember the great sacrifice which He made, who left His Father's throne on high to give Himself for us. Okay? So don't get drawn into this business of saying, I've given up this, I've given up that. Remember what Jesus Christ has given up for us. There's a second danger of hypocrisy, because in the church, we've had 2,000 years of being taught that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So on the surface, we've developed an appearance of not being tied into the consumerism around us. It doesn't stop us wearing nice ties and nice shirts. And I would suggest that actually, more often than not, deep down, we believe the world's line is that if I'm rich, it's because I deserve to be. I've earned it. I'm worth it. I'm lucky. And I think we very much run the risk of having double standards. We preach one thing, and in our hearts we believe another. Let me remind you that seen through the eyes of millions of Christian brothers and sisters around the world, people who daily face extreme poverty and deprivation, we all in this place run the risk in their sight of being excluded from God's kingdom because we're stuck behind the camel. We have extreme wealth. So let's not compare ourselves to those around us who have so much more than we do and for whom we can smugly think this passage is so appropriate, but rather, let us here in this church compare ourselves with those around us who have so little. Let us be grateful to God for all that we have. But also let us constantly pray for ourselves and for those that we know and those that we love, that our worldly assets and our worldly dreams, our aspirations, never cause us to lose sight of the need that we have to totally rely on God in this world and the next. So my four learning points there. The danger of hypocrisy, saying that it all applies to other people. The issue that motive, not money, is the heart of the problem. The acknowledgement that the kingdom of God is really at the center of the question of eternal life. And finally, the question, what goes first in my life? Think on those things as you leave this place. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we do long to call You Lord, and we do long to live lives which acknowledge Your true position in the entire universe, let alone in our lives. And yet we know how difficult it is. And we know how easy it is to get hung up on the things of the immediate world around us. Would You repent of those things that we hang on to and we hold in higher esteem than our trust in You? And we ask that as we go from this place, You will please help us to consider truly how we can put You first and foremost in every area of our lives. We ask this for Your glory. Amen.